Okay, we're going to start a new series today. We're going to be looking at how a Christian should live their life. And that I realized I was telling Pastor Oren that is not a direct subject, although I think in almost every one of our messages there's some reference to it that we haven't directly focused on since we've been here. And I know I know that you've all been taught the Christian life, but I think if you're anything like me, it behooves you to revisit it occasionally. I know I do need to on a regular basis, and it's something that that I think is throughout the New Testament is a focus that we should look at, and we need to keep in the forefront of our mind at all time. That's not to say that we'll be restricted to that subject, but we want to look at that directly. Now, I was thinking it's very apropos that Sam was here today, because I know, and as a father, and I know any of you here that are parents, that not only do you celebrate the birth of a child, but you anticipate their growth. And in fact, as cute as a baby is, and I would say even cuter to the lady folk, as cute as a baby is, that baby, if it stays a baby when it's 10, 15, or 20 years old, would, and I'm not trying to be mean, but it's true, would be a freak. It would be unnatural. And so as human parents, we look at young children and we anticipate their growth and maturation and maturity, and with a little bit of fear as well. God the Father looks at His family, and it is His desire that every Christian grow spiritually. So the question becomes then, why is it, and even in our own lives, we don't have to point anybody else, why is it that we're not always growing spiritually? What's the problem? And where are the resources to continue that growth? Now, I was thinking about this in Christendom. Well, we'll get to that after we communicate to the Father. Let's look to the Word of the God of the Word before we look to the Word of God. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we'd ask as we look there that we see those things that are applicable to us, that You are communicating to us, and that we don't interpret, that we don't transpose or add to what You have for us, but we see truly what You are, that You are communicating to us through Your written Word, and we'll be giving You the thanks. Amen. I was thinking as we look in Christendom, and I use that in a broad term, why are most, and I think this is a safe thing to say, most Christians not maturing spiritually? And I came up with two things from Scripture. And one is that some Christians look at the Bible kind of like I do my new dumb phone, sometimes called a smartphone. I was over at my mom's house in kind of a crisis situation, and I was taking my new phone. I don't know how I got talked myself into it. I'll take responsibility. And I put it up to my ear, and I was calling my wife, looking for a little advice. And my ear dialed my son at the same time. And my ear merged two phone calls when there's no way I wanted to talk to two people at the same time. I wanted to have an intimate conversation with my wife. That phone was kind of a mystery to me, it still is, and of how it operated. And quite frankly, I wanted to do a two-year-old and put it on the ground and stomp on it. I still have that fantasy. Most Christians approach the Bible with a mystic misunderstanding and ignorance of the Bible and the truth that's in the Bible, the way I have of my dumb phone. Actually, dumb would be the wrong term. It's not the opposite of smart. Dumb means unable to talk. And I would say that it's a unintelligent, or I can't use the word, in, well, it's a moronic poem. So some of Christendom is not maturing because of ignorance of how what the Bible teaches. Now I want to show you another example of why some Christians don't mature, and it's because they want to annihilate what grace is. Turn, if you will, to Galatians, the first chapter. You notice I'm getting this from Scripture. I will get the ignorance of God's Word from Scripture eventually too. But in Galatians, the first chapter, and that's the reason I read an optimistic verse for our Scripture reading, because in that verse we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, what it says is no matter what a Christian is tempted to do that is contrary to God's plan for their life, there's a way out. That's optimistic. And we're going to look at some pessimistic things, because unfortunately, and this is true in the New Testament churches as well, the majority of Christians are not maturing. You know that that's why 1 Corinthians was written. We'll get to that in a minute. That's why 2 Corinthians was written. That's why Romans was written. That's why all the books of the New Testament, with the exceptions probably of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, who were new believers and more mature than some of the believers that had been believers for years. Most of the Pauline epistles were written to correct error. So most Christians then, we can just, in that evidence, we can say most Christians are not maturing. I told you one reason is because they are willfully ignorant of what Scripture teaches. Now I'm going to show you another one. It is a human trait, it's actually part of the sin nature, to change what grace is. And if you don't understand grace, you cannot mature. Let me give you a verse. First chapter of Galatians and verse 6. I want to tell you before we read this verse, and then we're going to read a couple other sad verses. This is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. When I think of sad verses in Scripture, I think of Exodus, the 19th chapter. We're going to see one over in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, and this is one verse here. Watch what Paul says. I marvel that you so quickly or so soon, and I would take this to, it's a middle or passive, I take this to be a middle, that you moved on your own, because of the context, from him that called you by the grace of Christ, or the grace coming from Christ, unto another of a different kind of gospel. What is that saying? Now, I'm going to develop this in the next verse. This is the gospel for maturity. We can prove it just in this context. And what Paul is saying is, I gave you some truth that I got directly from Jesus Christ himself in an appearance to me, and I gave it to you, and you're tweaking it already. I can't believe you're tweaking it already. Tweaking is actually a nice word. He's saying you removed yourself from it. And what did they remove? The phrases I translated, I flubbed on it, but I translated it correctly. The grace from Christ. It doesn't belong to Christ. He gives it. The grace from Christ. So here we can see, and they went to another kind of good news. Now, that means not all gospels. This is one place we can go to prove that not all gospels are for salvation, because here you're going to have two other gospels. You're going to have another of a different kind of gospel. Didn't you just read that? Verse 2, which is another, is not another of the same sort. So he uses two words for another. In the last part of verse 1 or verse 6, he uses another of a different kind. And then he says it's not another of the same sort. In other words, they didn't tweak it. That was the wrong term to use. Yeah, Bennett's. So I don't recognize it. It's not another of the same sort of gospel. Now watch. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert. Remember I said tweak wasn't a good word? I misused the language there. They completely twisted it. They perverted it. So it, in pictorial sense, if Paul saw it, he wouldn't recognize it. pervert the gospel of the Christ. Now, what Paul is saying here is it says there, did you notice that these are still Christians back in the first verse? This is a gospel that Christians can desert, can move away from on their own and still be saved. Now, what we're saying is, then there are Christians who have enlightenment, but still do not grow spiritually because they have determined to change what grace is. You know, grace is so simple. Let's look at that, Ephesians 2. You don't need a commentary. You don't need even a lexicon. You just need scripture. Just read the verse. This is a verse every Christian should know indelibly by heart. I'm not a rote memory person. I'm a conceptual person. But this is a verse I know the concepts of and every Christian should know. By grace, you have in the past been saved and in the present are in the state of being saved. Through faith, instrumentality, faith didn't save you. It was the instrument to save you. We find in Titus 3:5 that the Holy Spirit's the one to save you. That's why a guy I know in a nefarious time went and took the sign Jesus saves down from a church and put it up in the attic and clothed it. No, we won't do that. Put it up in the attic. We're saved through faith by the Holy Spirit. That's scripture. That's not most tracts. What's interesting, I meant to tell Pastor Orne for our website, I'm going to pass it by him so we're in complete concert with this. I'm going to just give, and I think I can do it in 100 words, the plan of salvation. How many tracts have you seen that want to lead somebody to the Lord that get all involved in all kinds of stuff and pretty soon I wonder what they're, and then you have to kind of, I have to underline to figure out what the plan of salvation. I just want the plan of salvation on the website. And then under it, we are going to list all the errors of other plans. That would be similar to, not the same, as another of a different sort of gospel. Now, coming back, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you in the past, having been saved with present results by the instrumentality of faith, and that not of yourself. So did I determine that I wanted to be saved on my own? This verse says no. This verse I just read to you, you can't go get saved on your own. You can't have a pilgrimage and save yourself. Not of yourself, it is a gift. Now, if I come over and give you something, say I got a new Bible, or got a bunch of Bibles, and I give you that Bible, and then I say, oh, by the way, that'll be $25. That's not a gift. That's something you paid for. This word for gift means no strings attached. I'm telling you right now, almost every plan of salvation that you will see in Christendom, D-U-M-B today, attaches some strings, but you gotta work. Misapplying James. James does talk about faith needs to be seen by another human in works. He doesn't say you get faith by works. He says if you have faith, there should be evidence of it in works to men. God knows you got the faith because he's the one that gave it to you. Don't have to work for him. That's lordship for salvation. They have taken the concept of faith and absolutely turned it on its head. And then they call their church Grace in the title. One of the... let's keep going. Verse 9. Not of works. Lordship for salvation is works. If they were honest, they would rip or tear this page out of their Bible. Lest it would be the man that could glory or boast about it, and not God. What was that little phrase back there? Not of yourself. Now, did you notice something how I translated this paraphrastic perfect? You were saved in the past by grace and are being saved in the present by grace. Present tense salvation, which we're talking about, maturing in Christ, growing spiritually, is a growth that comes from grace, not of works. That growth will be seen in works, but the works do not cause the growth. What is the old Southern saying? They get the cart before the horse. Actually, half of them don't have a cart or a horse. But they don't understand grace. Grace is not only important for initial salvation, it's important for present tense salvation. Didn't we just read that back in Galatians, the first chapter? They twisted and perverted the grace that comes from Christ for present tense. So I'm telling you, one of the things that Pastor Orne and I fight on almost every breath that we speak is the people that are going to take grace and make it some big glob that, as they do in Roman Catholicism, that follows you around like a cloud. And by the way, if you pay a little extra for the Mass, you can get some extra of it. Grace is not complicated, just like the plan of salvation. It doesn't take a 5-page tract to lead somebody to the Lord. It takes less than 100 words if the Holy Spirit's going to do it. That's Scripture. And it's also true of grace. It doesn't take 8 or 9 different descriptions of what grace is. Grace, I just read to you the definitions right in the verses we just read. Grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. Period. And if you work for it, well, let's do that. Let's do the Roman cul-de-sac. Maybe it'll stick this time. Let's go back to the 4th chapter of the book of Romans. It appears as though you better bring your notes for the next couple weeks, because we haven't got to them yet. Romans, the 4th chapter. Now, why do you call this the Roman cul-de-sac? This is a humorous, ironic satire on the Roman road that is a misuse of how to lead somebody to the Lord. And so I'm taking what Scripture says and making fun of the misuse of what's called the Roman road. And what they don't realize, I read the 10th chapter too. In the 10th chapter, you have, in the book of Romans, just as you do in the book of Galatians, you have a group of Jews and you have a group of Gentiles. The Jews who are being transitionalized, we actually have 2 verses that uses a different word before faith for the Jews. They have to be saved out of faith. There's a specific rules or specific directions for the Jews, and there's some specific directions for the Gentiles. The Jews, in order to be transitionalized to New Testament saints, had to do what? They had to add 2 persons to the Godhead, primarily the person of Jesus Christ. That's why it says they need to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. That didn't mean say Jesus Christ. It meant they had to believe in His character. And if they understood the word Jesus, as you heard in Sunday school, Jesus means the God-man who died for your sins. That's what the name Jesus means. And the name Christ means glorified and risen one. If you understand the name Jesus Christ, not the term, but the name, what it stands for, you have the plan of salvation. Now, I also understand that the Jews, as the Jews had to add 2 persons to the God, they actually had to be saved, had 1 person to the Godhead, but let me get sidetracked to the sidetrack. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, where it says that Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose again the 3rd day, when you believe in Christ, you believe the term name Christ means the Son of God. Now, if he's the Son of God, you, by implication, are believing that there's God the Father. If he's the Son of God, who's he son to? Where did he come from? So although the gospel doesn't say that, it's implied. And if somebody truly believes the gospel and not in vain, they will not deny the Father. I got verse. You want a verse for that? I think I got it right here in the fourth chapter of Romans. I won't even have to get too sidetracked. Right down there in the fourth chapter of Romans, the 24th verse. But for us also to whom it, its righteousness in verse 22, shall be imputed, that means counted as logically so in the Father's mind, the ones believing on him. Now that him can't be Jesus, because look at the language here. Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the him has to be the Father. So innate, inseparable from the fact that somebody believes in Christ as their Savior, they're believing simultaneously that there's a Father. How can he be a son if there isn't a Father around? This isn't the 21st century. This is back when that meant something. Now, let's go back to what grace and faith have to do with initial salvation. Because if we can get initial salvation straight and what grace is, then we can come over and understand what grace is in terms of present tense salvation, which I've already shown you from Scripture has to do with maturing spiritually. Let me say it another way. A Christian cannot mature on their own. That's called bootstrap religion. A Christian cannot resist the three enemies on their own. That's called bootstrap religion. Or the religion of positive thinking. Now, Romans, the fourth chapter, we're looking at what grace is and faith. Verse 3, for what says the Scriptures? Abraham believed God. That means, and that's exact translation, that means that if you go mark in your Bible, when you go back to Genesis, the 15th chapter, where it says in the King James, Abraham believed in God, cross out the end. He believed God, because back in Genesis, the 15th chapter, God was talking to him. And he believed what God said when he talked to him. Abraham believed God, and it, that belief, was reckoned logically by God to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is reward and not reckoned. Now this is something a lot of people don't seem to internalize. All this chapter, if I recall right, about 10 to 15 times, no, I got it right here, 11 times the word reckon or imputed, what's the other way they translate it? Reckon, imputed, accounted. Accounted in this passage. Every one of them, all 11 times when God does that, what does it say? That is not a reward. So when God counts a Christian, as you saw in the Sunday school, to be in Christ and part of the body of Christ, that's all imputation. When he counts a Christian to be part of the new man, that's all imputation. According to that one little phrase there, it wasn't a reward for anything we did, is it? So it wasn't earned. Not accounted of grace. So if you work for it, it's not grace, but is debt or it's owed. If you labor, you should get a reward. You should be compensated. But no one labors for initial salvation, even though we're stretching back in other dispensations, the object of faith changing, but the way a person is saved and the way they're reckoned is changed, but the object of that of the person who saves them is, well, that's, so let's be careful here. The way the content of salvation is different, the object of faith is different, but the means by which God does it by grace is the same. There, I got it straight. So, Abraham didn't work, but he was righteous because God said it was so. Now let's look over at the 11th chapter. Keep your finger here. Go over to the 11th chapter and the 6th verse. I want you to picture this in your mind. We'll even draw it up here for you. If there was a room, this is what we're going to show you from Scripture, and grace was in this room. Now what we're doing is personifying grace. Faith could be in that room too. They're compatible. In fact, they're looking at some of the same activity from a different point of view. Some of the same things are going on. And that's what this verse is going to say. And since by grace, verse 6 of the 11th chapter of Romans, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now, you don't see faith there, but you do see that if works comes in the door, this is a door here. If works should happen to come into that room, grace has to leave. Now we're going to show you faith has to leave too. So grace and faith are two terms that are not compatible with works. Grace and faith can be seen and result in works, but they're not compatible. You can't obtain them by works. This is Scripture. Go back to the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. Let's prove the faith isn't compatible with works, but it is compatible with grace. The 16th verse of the 4th chapter of Romans. Therefore, it is from faith that it might be measured by or come down from grace. So this is constructed from Scripture, drawn pictorially on this board. Works is not compatible with faith. Works is not compatible with grace. Grace is compatible with faith. So get that works out of your mind. They're a result of this, but you cannot obtain grace by works. You can't give the bishop extra money for a cloud of grace. You can't obtain faith by works. I cannot determine to have faith on my own. I can avail myself as a Christian to part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is faith. So, why do Christians not grow spiritually? You said that God wants everybody to grow spiritually. Well, let's prove that from Scripture. Turn to the 3rd chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. God wants His people to mature. Just as we earnestly expect Colt, who is now basically less than a BB gun, to turn into a Colt 45. Mature. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And let's just look at verse 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, I'm not able to speak to you as unto people who are emanating the Holy Spirit. I'm interpreting for you as well. But as to fleshly ones, as unto babies that cannot utter a complete sentence. Now, let's go back. If Colt, in the next few months, goes goo-goo and can't articulate a word, that's quite all right. If he's 10 years old, we start talking special education. That's true in the spiritual life as well. Because these people that were emanating, later in verse 3 it says, it doesn't just call them flesh, it says they're emanating things of the flesh. It says it twice. A lot of people want to deny that. That's the reason I say it says it twice. They're emanating things of the flesh. Turn over, if you will, to the 16th chapter. What does Paul and the Holy Spirit tell these guys they need to do? Now remember what he said they're doing? They're acting like little babies who can't put two words together and get a coherent thought. This is a metaphor of their spiritual life. Over in the 16th chapter, in the 13th verse, he says, watch. You stand These are all present imperative. Fast in the faith. Quit at our really it should be, I'd translate it, play the man. If we put this in modern English, grow up. Put on your man pants, however you want to say it. Man up. He's talking to people that can't put two words together. And he's saying, now I want you to get up and give a 100-word speech and put it in correct grammatical order, if you want to stay with the speaking analogy. Man up. Act like a man. Manifest your strength outwardly. So what he's not saying is that they're not Christians. He's saying you have that strength. And in this book, he talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit and the indwelling Father, and you can manifest that out. That needs to come out. But right now, you're looking like a little baby. Does God want Christians to grow up? I would say yes. I would say yes. Let me show you one other. This is another one of the saddest verses in Scripture, over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Pastor Warren dealt with this the other night. And I want to point out something here that most Christians don't get. Now, when I say stuff like that, I'm not saying that we're elitist. I'm saying we got to watch out or we'll be like them. That's why I'm saying it, myself included. Now, over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 14th verse, this is another sad verse. That's why we started with a happy verse. There's some kind of song that somebody keeps trying to convince me is a good song. That was an old one. Something about happy, happy, happy. Well, I'm happy because Scripture says I'm happy, not because of a song. Now, over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 4th verse, now, what Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to do is they're going to take a truth that's in the Old Testament. But he's not saying that we're the same as Old Testament. He's going to take that concept of the Old Testament and he's going to apply it in the New Testament. In other words, he's going to give it new and richer meaning. And he says, wherefore he saith, awake you that sleep. Now, this is obviously talking about spiritual sleeping. Because watch. Arise out from among dead ones. Now I want you to get another picture in your mind. I want you to picture the world system, and this is scriptural, as a spiritual graveyard. And what this verse is saying, you Christians, and I should mention that these are Christians that had more exposure to truth than anyone else except the apostles themselves that we know in the New Testament. And he's saying that the world is a graveyard spiritually, and you Christians have gone and laid right down by the tombstones of the dead ones. But did he say stay there? It's copacetic. What does he say? He says, no, get out of the graveyard. Now there's two things, there's several things here. One is, that means Christians can act like unsaved people, doesn't it? It means that not all Christians are growing. They're not acting like they're Christians. And it also means that God wants us to act like we're His children. God wants us to act like we're His children. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. I want to show you that from Scripture, this is a good verse to remember, that there's two levels of life. I started to mention this earlier. A lot of people, what is I don't know if it's true anymore. When I was growing up, one of the things they used to say, well, if you're a new Christian, read the Gospel of John. And in fact, they would publish just a little pamphlet of just the Gospel of John. And it did nothing but confuse new Christians. And here's the reason. New Christians read the Gospel of John, first not realizing there's a transition there, different object of faith, and also not realizing that when Jesus says that they will receive eternal life, he's talking about spiritual life, not physical life, although in some of those verses he does refer to physical life as well. You shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so they go back there and they get confused, not understanding that, and there's been many a case through history where people have seen the promises that are in the book of John and say, well, if I believe in God, then I'll never die. It doesn't say that physically. It does say that spiritually. So what we need to do as Christians is to understand, eternalize the fact that there's two levels of life. There's physical life and there's spiritual life. This verse will explain it to you. I'm over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and we want to drop into verse 6. We're going to drop right in the middle of the context, and we're familiar with it. We're not violating it. But she that lives, now I want you to keep in mind that it's saying she lives physically in pleasure. And this word for pleasure, we're trying to think of something we can discuss. This word for pleasure has to do with living a raucous life. Let's do it that way. Now, I want to give you also a mind picture on this. This is the kind of woman, and there's several cases in our entertainment section of the population that are trying to do this. This is the kind of woman that men would look like and say, boy, is she alive. Whoa, is she alive. And in one sense, she is, physically. But what does God look at her and see? Now, watch what I just did. Men look at her and say, boy, is she alive. But what does God say? But is dead while she is living. So she's alive physically, but she does not have a relationship to God, so she's dead physically. Death is separation. She has no relationship with God. Two levels of life. There are two levels of life. Now, as Christians, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, I want to share something with you that I hope will underline a truth that is being misused currently. In your notes under A, Part A, I originally put our spiritual life was bought with a price. And then I thought, now what's wrong with that statement? It sounds good. I'm mixing up our life with a person. We, the person, were bought. And so I changed your notes. I had to burn about 30 sets of notes, and I changed it to we were bought with a price. We, the person. Now that's going to include our spiritual life is bought. It's going to include eventually our physical life. When do we overcome the sting of death with our resurrection body? So we, the person, are what's bought, not our life. Now watch. 1 Corinthians 6, it includes both sets of life. Verse 20. This is a verse, the next couple verses we're going to read, is something that we as Christians should keep in mind at all times. If you're like me, my mind goes off in the wrong direction, and we have to keep bringing it back. How do you keep bringing one of the ways that we keep bringing our mind back to where it belongs is from Scripture. The standards in Scripture, if we understand them and we interpret them properly to whom they were said, when they were said, will always bring us back to what should be the norm. Although it isn't the norm. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. We were bought. And this is one of the four words, three for us, words that are used that are sometimes translated redeemed. We were bought. This word bought has a lot of connotation. One of which, it has the connotation of buying a slave in a slave market. We were bought, we the person, but I don't want you to think of our body. We the person. Well, wait a minute, let's stop. It's only we if verse 1 applies to you that you're a saint. a New Testament saint and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as the sole basis for your salvation, then the price was paid, but you weren't bought yet. Verse 20, for we were in the past at a point of time, there was enough for all, the whole world. We're bought with a price. Now, were we bought just for the fun of it, for to be up on a shelf in order for God to say, hey, I bought it. It's part of my collection. Now, what does it say in the next part of the verse? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your human spirit, which are, and this has to do with ownership, belong to the God, the Father. God the Father sent His Son, the highest price He could pay, and bought us. Do you realize, we were heard in Sunday school about we need to have humility. Humility is the ability to see things as they are, to see yourself. This is hard because we have this little thing called the flesh that wants to make us a little higher than we really are. Scripture tells us who we really are. And who we really are is a person, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is somebody that's been bought. But not been bought just for the fun of it. Been bought so that we can serve the living God because we belong to God the Father. Turn, if you will, over the next page to the 7th chapter and the 23rd verse. 7th chapter and the 23rd verse. You were bought. Now, this is only true of Christians. You were bought with a price. This word price is also the same word that's back in the 6th chapter. Means that something of value. You want to think of it, you need a mind picture. You were bought with the best gold coin that it won't even rust or oxidize. And we'll see a verse for that. Something better than gold, but I was trying to give you a mind picture. You were bought with a price. Be not servants of men. Now, what I believe is saying here, and in this context, don't use the world's values. Well, they think, no, you don't belong to them. Who do we belong to? We belong to the Father. And what was the precious price, the thing of value that bought us? Turn, if you will, over to 1 Peter. This is one of my favorite verses. 1 Peter, the first chapter. This is inconceivable to me, but I believe it because Scripture says it. In my mind, and reading the commodities, if you look at the commodities or you read anything of value, what is the thing that has the greatest duration that you can think of? Gold and silver. And what this verse is going to say, if you take gold and silver, which from a human point of view has a sense of permanence, and you put it next to the blood of Jesus Christ, it's corruptible and the blood of Jesus Christ is not. That's what this verse says. It says it in the negative. We'll point it out. Verse 18. For as much as you intellectually know that you were not loose, this is a different word for redeemed. It's talking about the same process, where a different aspect of by rottable things, and then it's going to tell you what rottable things, silver and gold. Now, in our mind, silver and gold are we talked about carbon 12, I think that was on Tuesday night. Carbon 12 or carbon 14 dating, the carbon 14 dating has a half life, which means that the molecule deteriorate in a half-life of 5,000 years. Silver and gold is almost infinite. They don't have half-lives in the same sense. They're called inert elements. Silver and gold. But here, when measured by the blood of Christ, what are they called here? Rottable things, such as silver and gold, from your useless lifestyle, which is a slap at those that want to I got to clean up my act so God will want me. That isn't what it says here. It's a useless lifestyle. Now, this is talking about the Jews' extra religiosity that they added to the law of tradition from your fathers. But, what's the but here? Contrary wise, The ellipsis is you were redeemed by, not with, by the precious blood of Christ. Now, I read this verse for a purpose. In modern Christendom, there is a willful neglect of mentioning the blood of Christ. They will say, oh, that's a bloody religion. Oh, I don't want to see blood. But here, the blood of Christ is what we were purchased with, we were set loose of, with, and it's compared to silver and gold, and it has a greater duration than silver and gold. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, without blemish and without spot. He was the perfect sacrifice. His death was the price that was enough. It had contained in it enough to redeem all of mankind. Now, it's not applied to all of mankind, but there was enough there to do it. That's how perfect that sacrifice. And wait a minute. I'm going to go and make up my life and do whatever I want as a Christian when he bought me? The Father bought me by the Son's blood? That's counterintuitive. So as Christians, what we've shown you from Scripture, two things today, and we actually got almost out of the introduction of the outline. We've shown you two things from Scripture, and we'll ask the deacons if they'll prepare the Lordian table. And it's these two things. One is Christians have an obligation. Now, I heard a whole series of messages one time, we should not talk about what we ought to do, it's what we can do. No, we have an obligation, and I'll show you verses that say we are obligated to grow spiritually. I'll show you verses that say we are obligated to treat the Father like He's the Father. And as you heard on Tuesday night from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he'll reassure you there's an obligation. And the second thing we wanted to point out from Scripture was not only are we obligated to grow, but it's the natural thing as compared to the human life cycle that we should be doing. Now, one of the things you also heard in Sunday school was this wonderful extended metaphor that likens each New Testament believer as part of the body of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. We can't just say, oh, I'm part of the body. Being part of a body brings obligations. My toes have obligations to me because they better do what I say. My fingers better do what I say. And sometimes I don't tell them the right thing to say. It'll touch the toe when it shouldn't. But they are to do what I say. Now, when we partake of the Lordian table, it's a symbol. The word memorial should be translated, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and if you'll look at right there in the we'll get it here. It's a memorial. Remembrance or in memorial. I think that's there in the Scripture. And what that means is that we're memorializing something that happened, and it brings it to our mind. Now, Christ paid for every Christian, and Christians have an obligation as a result of that. And the body truth that's constructed in the next chapter indicates that we have a responsibility to the rest of the body. And when we partake of the bread, what we're saying, this is what we're saying by our actions. Let me stop for a second. If I come to your front door and you open the door and you see it's me and you slam the door, you don't have to say a word. You don't want me there. In like manner, when we partake of the bread, what we're saying is, yes, I acknowledge that I'm not just, but I am a part of the body of Christ, and I have a commitment to service the rest of the body. That's what you're saying. And let me go one step farther. If you're not saying that, don't take it. Okay, we'll ask our brother Dave. I call McPherson, to thank the Lord for the body, for the bread.
Dear Father, as we look for you, we do this memorial, our minds will be open to you, and pray that we'll have a proper frame of mind as we do this, and be glorifying to you.
As they're passing out. Now, in lots of churches, they're going to have some music right now that makes you feel real sad, because you're going to focus on the blood of Christ on the cross. And it's not the blood of Christ. Go ahead and pass it out. That we're to focus on. We're to focus on his finished work as a result of the blood of Christ. But as they're passing it out, again, I want to say what this is picturing. In your mind, picture one loaf of unleavened bread, meaning no foul doctrine, no puffed up doctrine, no false doctrine. And as you partake a piece, what you're saying is, I'm part of one loaf. And innate in that, implied in that, is that I have a commitment to that loaf. Now, the loaf's not just here. The loaf is throughout. And anyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, reading from the Word of God. We're reading from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf. And he said, "This is my body." It wasn't his body. It symbolized his body. Get it right. "Which is on behalf of you all," plural. One loaf, you all. Many, one. "This do in remembrance of me." Shall we partake? I ask our brother Jan to thank the Lord for the memorial of the cup.
Father, we are thankful now too that we have the occasion to remember the significance of the cup representing the new covenant by the blood of our Savior. And we thank you, Father, that we can understand, as we've been taught, that it is the new covenant. We have responsibilities to one another, and we have a promise of a future that we will be changed to be like Christ. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity now to participate in remembrance and memorial, and help us to keep these things in the forefront of our mind as we partake, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Again, as they're passing out the mini cups, picture in your mind one cup, and that one cup, when you partake, means that you see yourself under the New Testament. And it's interesting, the word New Testament is called here, it's called new in quality. In the book of Hebrews, it's called new in time. Now, if language means anything, when you partake, what you're saying is, also, not only am I under the New Testament, but I'm not under the old one. Otherwise, it wouldn't be new. So let me just say, challenge you again. If you want to be under the Old Testament, please do not partake of the cup, because you're missing the symbol that Scripture has for us. Man, this guy keeps telling us not to do stuff. Yeah. Reading again from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner also he took the cup, after they had supped, saying, "This cup is the new, not old, the New Testament, by, not in, by my blood." We saw that over in 1 Peter. This, now watch the language, "you are all doing as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Shall we partake? "For as often as you do to eat this bread and drink this cup, you all do show the Lord's show, demonstrate, actually announce or proclaim the Lord's death." Watch. Till he come. So we won't be doing this after the rapture. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we'd ask as we go out into our private and ordinary day lives, that we remember those things that you have for us in Scripture, realizing that our spiritual life and our Christian life does not stop at the door. It's with us 24/7. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Oh, hey, you got a duty before you do that.
Take it to Grandma, huh?
Yeah, that's her little duty. That's her little...